Please open your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Our goal this morning will be to examine verses 19 through 23. That's John chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. I'll back up a little bit to verse 16 in my reading. Remember that Jesus is healed on the Sabbath. And in verse 16 we read, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly,'" that's amen, amen. I think it might be better translated, "truly, truly." This is what Jesus says when he's going to deliver an important teaching. It's a way of emphasizing the importance of what he's about to say. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." So when we read about the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, we saw that Jesus healed whom he would. He picked someone out and healed him. And now we have him saying, "I give life to whomever I will." Quite a big claim. Then he says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that we have been able to come together this morning and participate together in the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the teaching of Pastor George that reminds us that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we look back at what Christ has done for us through his death on the cross, but we also look ahead to the time when the risen, ascended Christ will return for us all to the great marriage supper of the Lamb, to existence in the new heavens and the new earth, where we're told that you will be our God and we will be your people, and there will be no more death, and you'll wipe away all the tears from our eyes, and no more sickness, no more sin. Oh Lord, we long for that day. We thank you for that reminder this morning. We thank you for the reminder this morning in our worship service that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that we might come to know Christ and serve him. And as a down payment, a guarantee that you will raise us up at the last day, should Christ tarry. And if he comes today, we'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, into our glorified state. And we thank you for these promises. We thank you for your Spirit, the guarantee of these promises to us. And we thank you that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we can understand your word this morning. Fill us, as we have sung and prayed this morning, with your Spirit, with understanding, Lord. Fill me, Lord, in my weakness. Enable me to teach what you intended to say in this passage, for our good and for your glory. I ask all these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You recall over the last couple of weeks that we've seen how Jesus, as I've already reminded you, healed a man on the Sabbath, and how he also instructed that man to carry his bed. He told him to take up his bed and walk. And then we saw how the Jews accused Jesus of working on the Sabbath. Now, of course, he didn't violate the Old Testament law. He violated, as we saw, their traditions that they kind of tacked on to the law. But they saw him as a Sabbath breaker on those two counts, and they were very accusatory towards him and were persecuting him and even seeking to kill him because in their eyes he had done this terrible thing. And then in his defense, Jesus made this radical, this bold claim that he was simply doing what his father was doing on the Sabbath. His father works on the Sabbath, so does he. As though he had the right to do everything that God the Father could do on the Sabbath, thus making himself equal with God. We saw that he intended to make himself equal with God when he said that. And so the Jewish leaders, simply called the Jews in this text, they weren't wrong to assume that about him. It enraged them, though, even further. As verse 18 said, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, if Jesus were any ordinary Jewish teacher at this point, he'd have said something like, wait a minute, back up here. You had to have misunderstood me. I didn't really mean to claim that I was equal with God the Father. Let me clarify what I said. Right? Because no ordinary teacher could have made such a claim. Had he done so, it would have been blasphemous. But Jesus doesn't do that in what we read for our text this morning, does he? He doesn't say, oh, let me clarify the misunderstanding. You're wrong to think I'm claiming equality with God. No, he doesn't do that at all. Instead, as we'll see when we examine the text before us this morning, he drives the point home even more forcefully that he's equal with God. Here he had that opportunity, if he ever was going to have one, to say, no, you've misunderstood me. And instead, he only makes the point more emphatically. Of course, that must have enraged them even further. But let's see how he does this. As he kind of launches in here to an extended description of his relationship with the Father and what that entails and what response that requires from us toward him. Beginning in verse 19, we read, then Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now, I think Jesus' emphatic assertion here, emphasized with this truly, truly statement, that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, is intended to correct a misunderstanding in the viewpoint of his detractors. I think that's why he begins here. Let me explain what I mean. When they accused him of making himself equal with God, they did so because they saw such a claim as an attack upon God, right? Anyone who claims to be equal with God is pitting himself against God as the only true God, isn't he? That seems to be the way they took it, what Jesus said. So I think when Jesus begins by saying the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, in the context of he's working on the Sabbath, even as his Father is working on the Sabbath, I think Jesus is trying to correct what appears to be their mistaken notion that somehow he's pitting himself against God. And Jesus is indicating here that far from being at odds with God the Father when he claims to be equal with him, he's actually in complete harmony with him and, in fact, incapable of doing anything that isn't in harmony with the Father. So he's trying to straighten this out. No. You've got this wrong. I'm not pitting myself against God making this claim. I'm in complete harmony with him making this claim. When I work on the Sabbath as my Father works, and I claim to be God in doing that, and in my response to you, I'm in complete harmony with God the Father, not only in what I've done on the Sabbath, but in the claims that I'm making about that. We're not at odds here. We're in complete harmony. In fact, it's not possible that I could ever do anything of myself that was not in harmony with God the Father. I mean, if he's God, wouldn't that be true? And I think that's the main reason he begins there. Now, at first, it may seem that Jesus is backing off, though, a bit, also, in what he said, by qualifying his intentions and stating that he is, in fact, limited in some way. At first, they may have taken this, oh, so you're not completely equal with the Father because you can only do what the Father, what you see him do, and you can't do anything of yourself. So they may have been tempted to take that as a statement of a kind of subordination of Jesus to the Father. And I don't think that if they're seeing a kind of subordination here, would be completely wrong. There does seem to be some kind of implication there, doesn't it, when he says he can do nothing of himself but only what he sees his Father doing? D.A. Carson is representative of most Orthodox theologians, and frankly throughout the history of the Church, when he argues that as the Son, Jesus does have a subordinate role to the Father. He writes this, "The truth is that the Son can do nothing by himself, or better, on his own initiative. Though he is the unique Son of God, and may truly be called God, and take to himself divine titles, and, as in this context, divine rights, such as working on the Sabbath, yet he is always submissive to the Father. Not only does the Son always do what pleases the Father, but he can do only what he sees his Father doing. In this sense, the relationship between the Father and the Son is not reciprocal. It is inconceivable that John could say that the Father does only what he sees the Son doing." In fact, you never read that. You never hear that from Jesus. He goes on to say, that would be preposterous, not only in the cultural understanding of Father-Son relationships, but also in John's understanding of the relationship between Jesus and his Heavenly Father. That's a pretty standard kind of statement. Many theologians see in passages like this that Jesus indicates a kind of subordination to the Father. We'll talk more about this tonight, where I'm going to take a break from talking about Judges. I'm going to teach a little bit on this idea of the eternal sonship of Christ, and some of the implications for us today, and some debates about that. Back to this text. I think that it's not wrong to see a kind of subordination of the Son here, indicated in the way Jesus says he only does what he sees his Father doing. However, if Jesus does indicate a kind of subordination of himself to the Father here, it is not an ontological subordination. That is, a subordination of his essence, such that he must be thought of as a lesser being than the Father. It must be instead only a functional subordination, a subordination of his role, either as one who's become man here on this earth, or potentially as a member of the Godhead. And I'll talk to you about that tonight, that these terms Father and Son seem to indicate not just the relationship of the incarnate Jesus to the Father, but an eternal one. And this has been, as I said, Orthodox theology for millennia now. But here, if there is, as I said, a subordination, is a functional subordination. Jesus isn't saying, it doesn't want us to think that he's somehow a subordinate being, but only that he takes this kind of subordinate role in the relationship. And one of the reasons I know that he doesn't want us to take it as an ontological subordination is what he says in the very next line, where he clearly says that he can do whatever God the Father does. That's equality with God the Father, is what that is. And he says he can do it in the same way that the Father does. So, am I limited? Jesus is saying to the Jews, sure. I can only do everything that God can do in the way that God can do it. That's all. I'm just as limited as God the Father is. Well, of course, there are some limitations to God the Father. He can't lie. Neither can Jesus. He was telling the truth when he said this. He can't sin, and neither did Jesus. I don't believe he could. And I don't believe he did either. So whatever limitations there are on God by his nature, certainly there for Jesus, but whatever God can do in his omnipotence and his omnipresence and his omniscience, Jesus is claiming the ability to do and to be able to do it in the same way that God the Father does it. So, if there is a kind of subordination here in the way he goes about doing it, it's not that he's a lesser being. He claims full equality with the Father here. The same power, the same rights, such as working on the Sabbath, that the Father has. Boy, they must have really been mad by now. But if he's, as he's argued thus far, he does only what he sees the Father doing, could it be that there are some things the Father does that he doesn't show the Son? I do what the Father, I see the Father doing, and I can do whatever I see him doing in the way he does it. Well, could there be some things then that God the Father doesn't show him? Well, this is the issue that he gets rid of that issue in the next verse. He says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." So not only can he do whatever the Father does in the way that the Father does it, there's nothing the Father does that he doesn't show the Son that the Son does not see and do. Wow. He's just going deeper and deeper and deeper into the claim here to be God. He's driving the point home more and more forcefully. Not only is he not qualifying his statement in such a way as to satisfy the Jews that are attacking him and persecuting him, he's, from their point of view, giving them even more reason to do so. Because he is making the claim with each statement more and more emphatically that he is one with the Father, that he's equal with the Father, that they are completely united in what they do, and that this is described in terms of their love for one another. Here he emphasizes the Father side of that. The Father loves, this Greek word phileo, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he says he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Now, what are these works? The lesser works he has in mind, and what are the greater works he has in mind? That's a good question to ask. Well, the lesser works, when he says greater works than these would be lesser works. What were they? Well, in the context, what has he done? In their presence, he's healed a man on the Sabbath. He's commanded that man to carry his bed on the Sabbath, which they saw as a violation of the law, but as we saw, only of their tradition. And he has claimed the divine right to do such things on the Sabbath, claiming equality with God the Father. These are the things he's done. Now, what could be greater than these things? Well, he's going to spell that out, as we'll see in verses 21 through 23. He's going to talk about his power to give life and his power to judge all men. Those would be the greater works that he's going to go on to talk about. But before we go there, notice that Jesus says that he'll do these greater things that they may marvel. The Father shows him all that he does. The Son does what the Father does. He can do all that the Father does. He can do it in the same way that the Father does it. He has the same power. He's equal with the Father. The Father shows him all that he's doing. And he says, "You haven't seen anything yet. You think you've seen some great things that the Father's been doing on the Sabbath and that I've been doing in conjunction with the Father on the Sabbath? There are greater things to come. And the point of the Father showing me these things and me doing them is so that you will marvel." And this is a word that can be translated as amazed, that you'll be amazed. This is what the Father then wants. This is the response he wants from them. As he shows the Son, and the Son does what he shows him. He wants everyone to marvel, to be amazed at Jesus. He wants everyone to be struck with astonishment and admiration when they see Jesus. That's the idea here. He wants them to be awestruck. But instead, how are they reacting? We really got to kill this guy. Hopefully that will change when they see some of these greater things. But as we'll see when we look at the rest of the gospel, he shows them some greater things. He does raise at least one person from the dead, and they only want to kill him even more, the leaders. Well, as I said before, the greater works he had in mind seem to be in this context, giving life to whom he will and acting as the judge of all men. We see this beginning in verse 21. For as the Father raises the Son and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, any Jew who was at all familiar with his Bible would have known that only God can give life or take it in judgment. As God himself declared through Moses, this is in Deuteronomy 32:39. The Lord said, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." This was a thought that the Jews knew very well. Hannah, when she was praying, called God the giver of life. Later on, when Naaman was going to come to the king of Israel, even a pagan king, knew. He's because he wanted to be healed. He said, "Am I God? Can I give life?" They knew that only God could give life or take it in judgment. So when Jesus says that he can give life to whomever he desires, just as the Father does, he again asserts his equality with God the Father in no uncertain terms, doesn't he? Just as the Father can raise the dead and give men life, even so Jesus can raise the dead and give men life. And I think we have to understand by this that Jesus gives everlasting life, such as he has offered and already given to the woman at the well that we read about in chapter 4. He told her, "I can give you everlasting life." But of course, he can also raise the dead, as the Father does, and will do so in this passage in the context of judgment that will be in the last day, right? When all the dead shall be raised to be judged. But of course, Jesus also raised the dead during his earthly ministry. I've already alluded to this. One such example is going to be recorded by John later in the same gospel. In John 11, he's going to record the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And in doing that, Jesus just showed his power over life and death. He was demonstrating his deity when he did that. But at this point, some of you may remember that other people have raised people from the dead too. So how is it that Jesus is claiming something unique here? Remember, for example, that both Elijah and Elisha had raised someone from the dead before Christ ever came. And after Christ ascended to be with the Father and gave the Holy Spirit to his disciples, as we read about this morning, later Peter and Paul both raised someone from the dead. So what's unique about Jesus? What's unique about him in this context? Well, notice what he says. Jesus says that he gives life to whom he will. Just as the Father gives life, raises the dead, and gives life to whom he will in the context. And none of these other men, not Elijah, not Elisha, not Peter, not Paul, not the greatest men we read about in all the Bible, could ever have said that. That is a prerogative of God alone to decide who lives and who dies. These men may act as his representatives, but they can't act like God and take divine prerogatives and say, "I can decide who lives and dies. It's up to me." Only God can say that. And Jesus says that he does that. They didn't miss the point. He's been driving this point home more and more forcefully with every sentence. I am equal with God the Father, he is saying. You're right. I am making that claim. Means, when I make that claim, that I am the one who can give people life. So what should they be responding? What should their response be to him? They should be saying, we want the life that you can give, shouldn't they? But they're not. Instead, they want to kill him. They want to take his life. But if you're the one who can give life, of course, John has already told us when he began this gospel that Jesus is creator. It's only the creator that can do that, decide who lives and dies. It's only the creator, ultimately, who can judge. And that's what Jesus says that he can also do. In verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed or given all judgment to the Son. As Leon Morris has observed, quote, this was something new to the Jews. They held that the Father was the judge of all people, and they expected to stand before him at the last day. End quote. Now Jesus is saying, no, you people who are judging me and seeking to kill me, you're judging the one who can give you life, and you're judging the one who's going to judge you. You think that they're mad now? They should be convicted. They should be sad. They should cry out like Isaiah and say, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I just accused God. And I live among a people of unclean lips all around me who are accusing God. But they didn't. They should have been amazed. This was God's intention at him. They should have been awestruck. They should have been like Peter and fallen down before him. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. But he didn't. The only thing more astonishing than the claims that Jesus is making in this text is the reaction of these people to them. He says, there's a reason that I'm going to do these greater works. That I'm going to be manifested as the giver of life, the claim I'm making. I'm going to be the judge of everyone. Ultimately, that happens at the final judgment. Although some of it goes on now, as we'll see in chapter 9, later on. The purpose in it, in the Father doing this, showing the Son these things, and the Son always doing what the Father does, and giving all judgment to the Son, it's in verse 23. That all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So instead of trying to find a way to kill Jesus for having claimed equality with God the Father, these Jewish leaders should instead be honoring him for who he really is. The only person who has ever lived who can claim equality with the Father. And he's revealed himself to them. And they have to realize, too, that they cannot honor the Father unless they honor the Son. They ostensibly worship God the Father. That is why, apparently, they're so angry at Jesus. How dare anyone claim equality with God the Father? They felt they were defending him. And Jesus turns around and says, no, you're insulting him. When you don't give me the same honor you give to him, or are supposed to give to him. I would argue, and Jesus would argue throughout much of his teaching, that they really didn't honor God at all. Most of these Jewish leaders, because they were legalists. But they were supposed to be. And he said, you people, he's warning them, isn't he? He's giving them a warning. Of course I'm equal with God the Father, and that means something. What is the Father's intention of my revealing this equality to you? Who I really am to you? It's so that you will be amazed. awestruck, and you will honor me even as you're supposed to honor the Father. Now, what would it have meant to a Jew to honor the Father? What would that entail? Think about it for a moment. If you were a Jew living in the first century, knowing that you're supposed to honor God, how do you honor God? Well, you love Him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, as you were taught to in the law. And you worship Him as the only true God, as you were taught in the law. And you don't take His name in vain. And you obey Him and do what He tells you to do. These are the ways in which you honor God. And Jesus is saying, that's what you're supposed to do towards me. The love you show the Father, you should be showing me. That's the Father's intention. The worship you owe the Father, you owe to me. That's the Father's intention. The obedience you owe the Father, you owe to me. That's the Father's intention. And as Jesus has said, I'm only doing what the Father does. I'm in line with His intentions. I'm perfectly in harmony with His intentions. And only God, by the way, could claim these rights to be worshipped. So He's gone from not only claiming the right to be able to work on the Sabbath as the Father does, but to be worshipped as the Father is worshipped. That's pretty amazing. That should be their response to Him. So there you have it. That's the main emphasis of what Jesus is saying here in His claim to be God. He, I think, is bringing these people to a crossroads. And there's only two ways they can go. They can fall on their face and call Him God and submit their lives to Him, or they can be judged. And that's it. They can seek Him as the giver of life, or they can know Him as their judge. And there is no in between. Notice how Jesus has turned the tables on them. These Jewish leaders think it's their business to be judging Him. And now He's turned the table and said, it's my business to judge you. And you know what I think? I think He would turn the tables on a lot of people today for the same reason. Most people out there to whom we are going to witness think that it's their business to sit in judgment of Jesus. And Jesus has to pass their test. Jesus has to be what they think He ought to be for them. Jesus has to do things like make them happy, wealthy, healthy. As the prosperity gospel constantly tricks people into thinking these days. They think that if there's going to be salvation, and if they're going to come to Jesus as the giver of life, the idea that He's the judge is the furthest thing from their minds, because they don't need to be judged, they need to be pampered. They think it's their business to sit in judgment of Him. And that if there's going to be salvation, and if He's going to give them life, it's got to be on their terms. That's why they won't tolerate any talk of judgment. But I tell you, going out there and saying, well, our culture doesn't like this idea of judgment, so we're just going to downplay it. You know, I don't want to be a scare preacher talking about hell and judgment. Never mind that Jesus was a scare preacher. Just read what He said in most of the Gospels. By that, I mean, He talked about hell more than any place in the whole Bible. Talked about a lot of other things, too. But He never ignored talking about hell and judgment, like in this passage. He's talking about judgment. They knew what that meant. There are people who say, well, you know, in our culture, people don't like judgment, so... You know, we've got this, we treat the gospel like it's a commodity. And like people are consumers. And we've got to tailor the product to what they want so they'll accept it. I tell you, if you accept the kind of Jesus, and if you present to them the kind of Jesus they're willing to accept, It won't be the Jesus of the Bible. Because He's the judge. And He brings every man to the same crossroads He was bringing these people to. You can call me your Lord, or you can call me your judge. And there is no middle ground. You can believe I am who I say I am, or not. But you don't get to pick and choose. Those are some of the implications of a passage like this for us. What will our response be? So people are so worried, and there's nothing wrong with talking about accepting Jesus per se. In the Gospel of John, there's language of receiving Jesus. That's tantamount to accepting Him. I'm not saying we can't ever say that people ought to accept Jesus. I'm saying we have to be very careful the context in which we say it. Because most people think that accepting Jesus means they get to put the terms on what that means. And instead they ought to be far more concerned about whether or not He accepts them. Because that's the real issue. He's God. He's the giver of life. He's the creator. And He's the judge. And He gets to say what the terms are. You don't bargain with Him. For those of us who have already been saved by Christ, I hope we'll leave here with a renewed sense of the importance to present Jesus Christ in this horribly wayward culture, this terribly sinful culture. I hope we'll go out there resolving to present Jesus for who He really is. And that we'll be no more apologetic for that than Jesus was when He talked to these Jewish leaders all these centuries ago. He's not making any apologies. He's declaring the truth. And they can accept it and be saved, or reject it and be judged. And there's no in between. I also hope that for those of us who've already been saved by Jesus, we've already acknowledged Him as our Lord and Savior, that we'll go forth from here this morning with a renewed sense of His greatness. I hope that our response won't be so much like the response of so many in His day. I hope that we will walk forth from here genuinely amazed by who He really is, and the fact that the One who gives life to whom He wills gave life to me, even though I didn't deserve it. We're no better than these people. The only difference between them and us is He looked at us and He willed. And He gave His life. It's nothing in us. In fact, we didn't even have the faith to choose Him without His working. That's what He told Nicodemus in chapter 3. Remember? You cannot see or enter the kingdom unless you've been born of the Spirit. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to You in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Happy those of us that know Him as our Savior. Happy as we look forward to the judgment day, because for us it means the marriage supper of the Lamb, as Pastor George reminded us this morning. For us it means a time when there will be no more death or sorrow or sickness or sin in our lives to battle. And Lord, we are grieved for those around us who do not know Him. We have family members, many of us, who can't look forward with joy to that time as we do. And Lord, we pray for them that You'll do for them what You've done for us. Bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to be faithful in sharing the gospel with them. Many of us have co-workers and neighbors that don't know Jesus. Help us to go in humility to them, recognizing that we're no better than they are. We're sinners saved by grace. And help us, Lord, not to fear to tell them the truth about who Jesus really is. Because it is only through such truth that they may be set free. Help us to go forward today filled with wonder at so great a salvation from so great a Savior. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.